morning. Today I'm going to be reading from the book of Titus, chapter 1. And if you're using the Bible in the church here, it's page 1193. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict.
Would you bow with me in prayer? Our great God, we bow before you this morning, the great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one who cannot lie, who cannot do anything that is beyond your character. And unlike us, you are a faithful God, the one who promised long ages ago to send a Savior. And at the proper time, you did just that. And we celebrate that this week. We celebrate the fact that you have sent a Savior, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only unique one, the begotten one from the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his grace we all have received, and grace upon grace, each of us in this room have been called by you. And Lord, we are here because we are grateful and thankful for all that you've done for us. And we praise you that you chose us before the foundation of the world, set your love upon us, and did not just promise, but you acted upon that promise by sending your Son to come and to be born into this world as a little baby, to live a life of rejection and ultimately go to the cross in our place, to die instead of us, to take the wrath of God that we deserve in our place, that you might be just and the justifier of those who have been saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have effected that salvation, that you have procured it for us, that you have enacted it, regenerating our hearts and causing us to be born again to that living hope. And we praise you that we gather this morning in your church, and that you have designed this church specially and ordained that it would be in operation the way that you have planned it out, that we have elders, those who have been raised up to lead your church and to be gifted uniquely to teach and to equip your saints. And we look forward to that this morning. We come this morning to confess our sins and to open our hearts to you, to receive what you have ordained that we would receive, that we would be rebuked in the areas that we need to be rebuked, and that we'd be encouraged and exhorted and built up to be made more like the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come this morning, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified as we lift our hearts to you and open your word together. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, amen. You may be seated, and this morning I have the privilege of introducing our speaker, who is no stranger to many of you here. Our speaker this morning is John LePron, who is a pastor in Kent, Washington, And prior to that, he spent a couple years here in our church teaching Sunday school. He's ministered for many years all over the Southwest and now up in Washington. And we're pleased to have him here this morning with us. He is a pastor in Kent, Washington, which is in the Seattle area, I believe. And he's been there since 2007, serving as the senior pastor. And he's actually preaching through the book of Ephesians in his own church. And so this morning, we get to hear a bit of that as well. So that'll be an exciting treat for us. Would you join me in giving a warm welcome to Pastor John LePron?
Well, thank you. It's always a privilege and a blessing to be back here and see so many familiar faces and meet some new friends. So we're glad to be here. Thank you for being here this morning. Trust you had a blessed Christmas. How many are wearing something you got for Christmas? Just curious. Don't tell me what. I don't want to know. But please open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. Let me ask you a couple of questions while you're turning there. What do you pray for when you pray? When you pray for other people, what is the content of your prayer? What's the primary focus of your prayer? What do you suppose you would learn about your prayer life if you were to write a transcript of all of your prayers for a month? If someone were to ask you how they might pray for you, what would you say? Without question, the most common prayer request that I receive that comes across my desk or comes through our prayer chain, without a doubt, the number one prayer request is health-related. Second on the list would be job and financial issues. Third on the list are family relationships. Fourth on the list would be the salvation of a friend or a family member. And then everything else would be tied for fifth. One pastor was correct when he said this: most Christians pray out of crises or from a grocery list, period. D.A. Carson wrote this: Christians learn to pray by listening to those around them. I think that's true. So what are those around you learning about prayer? Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with praying for someone's health. God is the great physician, and if anyone can heal, it is God. There's nothing wrong with praying for someone's financial situation. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and He is more than capable and even willing to meet those needs. There's nothing wrong with praying during a crisis. God is a very present help in time of trouble. And obviously, we would never say there's something wrong with praying for someone's salvation. We should be praying for salvation because there's no one else who can save. And all the other things are things that we ought to be praying about too, because we should be doing everything by prayer and supplication. But there's so much more that we should be praying about, things that we should be praying for. You and I should be praying for lives to be changed, not merely circumstances to be changed. I like what Daniel Henderson said in his book, Transforming Prayer. He wrote, God has much more for us in our walk with Him when we learn to seek His face, not just His hand. Most prayer requests are just seeking God's hand. They're seeking God's help for a situation at the moment, for the circumstances at the moment. Paul didn't pray that way. In Ephesians 1, we have one of the prayers of Paul that shows us how to pray in a way that changes lives, not merely circumstances. Listen to the prayer from the heart of a mature Christian in Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And here's the content of his prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This passage is Paul's prayer, initial prayer for the Ephesian believers. It can be divided into two sections. The first is the fact that Paul prayed constantly, and the second part is the content of the prayer. So we begin with verses 15 and 16. It's the constant prayer for the believers. The constant prayer. Look at verse 15 again. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. For this reason, that phrase at the beginning of verse 15, you see it there? For this reason refers back to everything that he said in verses 3 through 14. And in verses 3 through 6, he had said to the Christian, you have been called by God, chosen by God before the foundation of the world. In verses 7 through 12, you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. In verses 13 and 14, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So he said, I'm speaking to you believers, those who were chosen by God, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. For that reason, because those things are true of you, he says, I don't cease to pray for you. I'm constantly praying for you. He goes on saying, I've heard of your faith. I've heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. In other words, they had a vibrant testimony, an obvious testimony. Paul had heard that they were living out their faith, that they were living out their Christianity. It began to make news. It began to make ripples throughout the society, and word got back to Paul that these Christians in Ephesus were being faithful to live out their faith, namely, their love for all the saints. Their love for all the saints. That is the preeminent fruit of the Christian life. In fact, love for the brethren is so important that if it is missing in your life, you may not be saved. Listen to John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And in case that wasn't clear enough, 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Love is the preeminent fruit of the Christian life. And the Ephesian believers were living out their faith, and their love for others was evident. And it rippled, the word of that rippled back to Paul. Anyone can claim to be a Christian. In fact, many do. But only those whose life produces the fruit of a Christian that gives evidence of saving faith. Evidence that the seed of the gospel has found good soil to take root and is producing fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Those who claim to be Christians but lack the fruit of a Christian possibly lack saving faith. Verse 16 goes on. He says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Paul is constantly praying for the others. That's what it means, do not cease. I'm constantly praying for you. I get the privilege of receiving the prayer requests from Pleasant Valley. I'm still on my email is still on the prayer chain, so I get the monthly compilation of the prayer requests, and it's my privilege to pray for you. Some of you I've never met, but it's still my privilege to pray for you. Paul was constantly praying for these believers. He was thankful for them, thankful that they trusted Christ, thankful that they were living out faithful Christian lives, thankful that their testimony was evident in a dark pagan culture in which they lived. He says, I'm making mention of you in my prayers. What a blessing it would be to know that someone like the Apostle Paul was praying for you. It's a blessing to know that anybody's praying for you, isn't it? You've been sick or in the hospital and someone writes you a note or sends you a text and lets you know that they're praying for you. I know as a pastor and someone in my church is having surgery, I always try to be at the hospital before they go in for surgery and pray with them. And I can't tell you how many of them are so grateful for someone just to be praying for them. Paul says, I'm constantly praying for you, making mention of you in my prayers. It's nice to know that somebody's praying for you, not just when you're sick and not just when you have an emergency, but they're praying for you all the time. Well, if most of our prayer requests are made up of urgency, what is it that we should be praying for others when they're not sick or they're not in an emergency? The Christians in Ephesus lived a countercultural life. They lived in a very pagan society. If they were going to live out their faith, it was going to be obvious because it was going to be a life that was counter to everything around them. The city of Ephesus was dominated by pagan worship. The primary goddess in Ephesus was Artemis, also known as Diana. And her image was everywhere. Her image was all over the city. It was like campaign signs during an election year. You couldn't get away from it. Her image was everywhere. It was like executive orders in the White House. You couldn't get away. There was always something going on. The bank, the major bank in Ephesus, was found in the temple of Artemis. The money in Ephesus had Artemis's image on them. She was called the Queen of Heaven. Ephesus was also the bastion of black magic. To live for Christ in that city would be to live counterculturally. It would be like an outspoken Christian today living in Iraq or Iran or Egypt. Paul encourages them by telling them, I'm praying for you constantly. Oh, you can be a great encouragement to your brothers and sisters in Christ by praying for them constantly, by letting them know, I'm praying for you. Not just when they're having a difficult time, not just when they're in an emergency, but throughout their life, I'm praying for you. And we need each other. We need each other to pray for us. Because if you're going to live for Christ today, you're going to live a countercultural life. If you're going to stand faithfully in the Word of God today, you are going to live counterculturally. You are not going to be like the world. You're going to be different from the world. And when you choose to live a life different from the world, that is not just different, but is opposite and opposing the things of the world, you're going to need encouragement from brothers and sisters in Christ. We need each other to pray because we live in difficult days. And it's not going to get better. Society is morally running from the things of God. We need to pray for one another because every single one of us understands temptation. We understand the difficulty that it is to live out a faithful Christian life. We need each other to pray because we understand the challenges that we all face. Listen, we all know that when we come together in church, we all put our best spiritual foot forward. And if you're not careful, you can walk out of this church and you can think you are the only person in the entire congregation that struggles with sin. You could think that everybody else has it all together and they live a perfect Christian life. Let's take a poll. I don't normally do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Raise your hand if you live a perfect Christian life. No one has raised their hand except the liar in the back. Come. None of us live a perfect Christian life. And we all struggle and we all fight to live the life that God wants us to live. And isn't it comforting to know that there are other Christians who are praying alongside of us in the battle? You can be a great encouragement to one another just by praying for them and letting them know. The prayers of Paul for the Ephesians were not vague. Paul did not pray, God bless the Ephesian believers, or be with the Ephesian believers. The sentiment behind those phrases, be with or bless, may be great, but they're not really praying to a point, are they? One pastor, speaking about the common prayers of Christians, hit it on the head when he said this. I hate to say it, but it seems to me that if you took the words bless and be with out of the prayer vocabulary, no one would have anything to say. Oh, it's so true. We have prayer meeting the first Sunday of every month. First Sunday night of every month, we have a prayer meeting, and we actually pray at the prayer meeting. And we gather together, and we usually have a focus or a certain request, and then we break up into groups. And I've got some great people, and God love them, and they're growing in their faith, but often their prayers are, Lord, bless so-and-so, or be with so-and-so. Think if you took those words out, what would they say? They would say, Lord, amen. Paul had plenty to say. And he prayed that lives would be changed, not just circumstances being changed. That brings us to the content of the prayer. Starting in verse 17. And Paul makes basically three requests here. The first request is in verse 17. It is to know the person of God better. To know the person of God better. Listen, he said in verse 16, I don't cease to make mention of you in my prayers. Verse 17, here's the content. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. In other words, my prayer for you, Ephesians, Paul was saying, is that you will know the person of God better. He refers to the glory of God to begin with, the God, the Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. He's exalting the nature of God here. He's reminding us by the different titles here that He's the God the Father. Jesus is the sovereign Messiah, and then God is the God of all glory. He's this magnificent God that we are praying to. And Paul is saying, I'm praying that you will know that God of glory, better. Like Moses, when Moses really wanted to know God and said, God, I want to see you. God said, I'll show you my glory. Because that's how you're going to know me. And Paul's praying the same thing. Glory is preeminent to describe God. Psalm 29 and Acts 7 call Him the God of glory. 1 Corinthians 2, the Lord of glory. Psalm 24, the King of glory. And here, the Father of glory. Want a glimpse of His glory. And then he goes on. I've prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. Paul's prayer is that they would recognize and know all they can know about God. Paul was not just praying, God, bless their life. God, you are all powerful. Do something powerful in their life. Paul is praying, God, let them know you. Let them understand who you are. Let them get a glimpse of your glory. Give them a spirit, a disposition, of wisdom that they will understand more of who you are. And folks, this is key. Because until you and I know God and know about God, we will always be overwhelmed by the circumstances and never trusting the God who is using those circumstances to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. If I have to choose between being worldly wise and biblically wise, make me biblically wise. If I have to choose between being politically informed and spiritually informed, I want to be spiritually informed. If I have to choose between physical health and spiritual health, give me spiritual health. And if I have to choose between knowing all about man and knowing all about God, let me know all about God. Because if I know all about Him, and I know who He is, and I know what He's doing, and I know what He likes, and I know how He thinks, then nothing can happen in my life that I need to worry about. Because I understand that God is all-powerful, in great control, and all-loving and kind, and has a purpose in His life. It is more beneficial to the people of my church that I pray that they know God than that I pray that their cancer is healed. Then I pray that they get a job. Well, I can pray those other things, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I want their lives to change, not just their circumstances. If you're going to pray in a way that changes people's lives, pray that they will know the person of God better. The second request is there in verse 18. That is to know the plan of God better. He goes on with his prayer, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The request is that you will understand the plan of God, that his plan is perfect. You say, I'm praying that you will, your eyes will be enlightened so you'll know what God is doing among you. Listen, we quote Romans 8:28 often. All things work together for good to those that love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And it's true, and it's great, and it's wonderful. But when you know God, and you understand that plan, you're not overwhelmed by the circumstances in your life. Because you're trusting the goodness and the character of God and the wisdom of His plan. Paul says, I'm praying for you to understand. He goes on, the hope of your calling. In other words, I want you to understand your salvation and all that it involves. Your salvation doesn't end just when Jesus saves you from your sin. That's not the end of your salvation. That's the beginning of it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now you're made alive, and now the real work begins of God conforming you to the image of Christ, your sanctification. That's what Paul wants them to understand. His choice of you and how he's using the Holy Spirit to work in your life and to conform you to the image of Christ. Do you want to know more about your salvation? Do you want to know what God is doing in your life? I know I do. I remember when I was a young man just asking God to drop the book that told me what his will for my life was. Drop the Super 8 movie, because they didn't have VHS or DVDs back then. I wanted something that I could look at and say, this is what God's plan for my life is. I want to know more about my salvation, my sanctification, the transformation that God is doing in my life. At the end of verse 18, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What awaits you as a Christian? This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And the angels beckon me from heaven's open door, so I can't feel at home in this world anymore. We want to know what awaits us. The glory that we get to see when we get to heaven, we get to be in the presence of God. And if our focus is right and we know the person of God and we understand the plan of God, then the things that happen in this world aren't so bad, because we realize It's just temporary. Whoever's in the White House is in the White House. I'm not saying don't care and get involved or vote. It's not what I'm saying. But whatever it is does not have to rock your world. Because your world should be wrapped up in what God is doing, not what the world is doing. We want to know what awaits the Christian, the vastness of the glory. That's what he says, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul's saying, I want them to understand the vastness of the riches that await them. Listen, so many people are so worked up and so concerned about what they don't have in this world. It's irrelevant. You're not taking it with you anyway. And everything you acquire on this world, on this planet, you're just to use for the glory of God. So it doesn't matter if it's a little or it's a lot, as long as you're using it for the glory of God. But what awaits you in heaven is the vastness of God's glory, beyond your ability to fully comprehend. That should be your focus. You focus on the person of God and you focus on the plan of God. It's easy to focus on the temporal issues of this world and fail to think of the glory that we'll experience when we get to be with the Father. But Paul was praying for the Ephesian believers that their mindset would be off of the temporal and onto the eternal. They would suffer persecution for their faith. But Paul wanted them to understand that's just temporary. The riches of God's grace await them. Paul was praying they would understand that their understanding would be changed, which would have a far greater impact on them than just a change of circumstances. If your understanding of God as a person and God's plan changes, that has a greater, far greater impact on you than if your circumstances change. Better to remain in the circumstances and have a greater understanding of God and His plan than to get out of the circumstances and understand less about God. If you're going to pray in a way that changes lives, pray that people will know the person of God better, and pray that they will know the plan of God better. And third, pray that they will know the power of God better. Look at verse 19. Here's the third part of the request. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places. He says, I want them to understand. His prayer request is, God, that they would understand the power toward those who believe. They wanted to know the abundant power of God. And to that end, he uses three different terms here for power. He said, I want them to understand the greatness of the power towards us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Four words. I said three. I can't count. I wasn't a math major. Three words. The first word, power, comes from the Greek word where we get our word dynamite. It refers to the fact that God is all-powerful. It's His ability. We would use the scientific term potential energy to refer to this. The second word, working, is where we get our word energy. This is active energy. The one is potential energy, the other is active energy. The third word, strength, really means dominion. He's dominant. And the third word, might, your version might say great might or mighty power or mighty strength. The word might there is the strength that one possesses. It's intrinsic within them. You might think of one of those big bulldozers, you know, with the tank tracks on the side. You look at it, and just by looking at it, you sense its power, its potential energy. The engine starts up, rumbles. You recognize the might of that machine. And it begins to rumble across the ground, and your ground shakes. And you experience the strength, the dominion of that machine. And then it hits that massive boulder and pushes it with ease. And you recognize the working ability of that machine. Paul is using all these words to describe God. He has all the power to do whatever he wants to do. He's dominant. He has the power to move, and he does in a mighty way. To understand the power of God is to understand that God is in complete control. There's nothing outside of the control of God. So whatever is happening in your life, be it health, be it financial, be it family, be it whatever, God is in complete control. It's not outside of his power, his might, or his strength, or his working ability. He's executing his plan and his purpose. And you also need to recognize he has the authority to do so. Therefore, whatever happens in your life, it's under God's control. Doesn't mean you always like it. Doesn't mean you always understand it. But what it does mean is that when you know the person of God better and the plan of God better, you take great comfort in the fact that he has all the power in the world to complete what he's planning to complete. Knowing the power of God will change your life, not just your circumstances. For that reason, Paul lists three ways in which God displayed his great power. In verse 20, and which he brought about, this is the exercise of his power, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He showed his power by raising Christ from the dead. We may have various struggles, things that we get wrapped up in that we're so concerned about. Well, God's able to raise the dead, so probably nothing you're going to face is going to be more than that. He can raise the dead. He showed his power by raising Jesus Christ from the dead, showing his power over sin, over death, over Satan. He not only raised him from the dead, he enthroned him. Verse 20 again, he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. He put him in a position of authority and power. God has the power to exalt. He has the power to tear down. And he showed his power by raising Jesus from the dead after the people killed him, murdered him. God raised him from the dead and seated him in the ultimate place of authority. He's enthroned. He further expands that authority in verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Those terms, rule and power and authority and dominion, are Jewish terms that refer to angelic beings and refer to both good and evil angels or demons. And just so there's no confusion, Paul says, and any name that is named. That's the catch-all phrase for anything other than angelic beings. So he's got dominion over everything. And not only in this age, not only today, but in the other ages to come. So he has authority over everything from now and forever. Paul's being very specific here because he wants the people to understand. I want you to know the person of God. I want you to know the plan of God. I want you to know the power of God. I want you to have the reasons why you trust in the power of God, because he raised Jesus from the dead. He gave him all the power forever. There is no reason not to trust God. There's no reason. His power is unmatched. It's unending. And third, he exalts him in verses 22 and 23, and put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. All things are subjected to Christ and to his power. And he will show himself to be the ruler that he is. And I'm longing for that day when he comes back and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to be a great day. Jesus is in the position, just waiting for the Father to say, now's the time to go and take the kingdom back, the kingdom of the earth back. He exalted him. He's the head of the church. Verse 22, the end of verse 22, over the head of, over all things, to the church, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is a fantastic promise here. If you're a believer, you're part of the church. And Christ is your head. And you're his bride. You're his body. But look at verse 23 again. Speaking of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's a unique situation here where the church is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. In a unique way, the church fulfills Christ. But in order for you to be part of the church and fulfill Christ, Christ has given you all that you need in order to fulfill him. It's a unique exchange. As part of the church, we fulfill Christ, but he has equipped us in order to fulfill him, so that he is that in him who fills all in all. It's a unique thing. It's in a certain sense, and I want to tread carefully here, Christ is incomplete without his church. Sort of like a man is completed by his wife. The two become one. We complete Christ. He wasn't less deity or less God without the church, but in the economy of God and the church, he's created it in such a relationship that we complete him. But he equipped us to complete him, which is kind of a unique thing. Kind of like you men who had to teach your wives how to cook. In other words, Christ gave the church all she needs to become the fullness that he needs. Shows that God, that Christ is at the same time above his church and involved within his church. He's both transcendent and immanent. Paul prayed for the Christians in Ephesians in such a way that their lives would be changed, not just their circumstances. His prayer wasn't, God, keep them from persecution. Keep them safe. Bless them. Watch over them. His prayer was that they would have a greater understanding of who God is, what God is doing, and what God is capable of doing in order to endure the persecution they were going to face. He prayed that for their spiritual health and well-being. He prayed that they would know the person of God better, that they would know the plan of God better, and that they would know the power of God better. And you and I can be a great comfort to one another if we pray for lives to be changed, not just for circumstances. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you are the God who has all the power and authority to answer prayer. And Father, may our prayers be more intentional. May they be specific. May we be praying that lives are changed, not just circumstances. And Father, you know our difficulty and we begin to focus on the circumstances. We worry about health issues. We worry about financial issues and family pressures. And Father, you know all those things. But may our peace come with knowing you, knowing your plan is perfect, and knowing your power is unmatched. And Father, may you glorify yourself to work in the lives of the people here at Pleasant Valley. And Father, if there's anyone that came in here this morning that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that you would reveal your love to them, that they might know Christ, that they might turn to you and be saved, that you might be glorified for your glory and their good. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.